Joe will have our scripture reading before Ron's lesson.
Our scripture this morning will be from John, the 6th chapter, and verse 35. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty."
Good morning.
Good morning.
And good to see all of you out. And as always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand here before you, to have this opportunity to preach the Word of God. I trust you have your Bibles with you this morning as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that our lesson today is in alignment with the Word of God. The earthly ministry of Jesus was filled with many miracles and much wisdom. It was common for Jesus to leave the masses astonished at his doctrine and astonished by his miraculous ability. This is why Nicodemus says what he does to Jesus in John chapter 3, the verses 2. "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him." As Jesus went from place to place preaching repentance and the kingdom, his fame spread throughout the land. So much so that Jesus often had multitudes following him. They sought his counsel and they sought the great physician. When you make your way to John chapter 6, you'll find another one of these occasions. John reveals to us in John chapter 6 that this multitude is following Jesus because of the miracles that he has performed on the diseased. Jesus had compassion on this multitude, if you cross-reference this with Matthew chapter 14, the verses 14, and there were so many people that it took Jesus until late that evening to finish healing all of them. And so the disciples would say, "Listen, we should send this multitude away so they can go and gather food." Jesus would respond by saying, "Don't send the masses away. As a matter of fact, where should we get money to purchase food?" Philip would respond mathematically. He would say, "200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient to feed this crowd." Andrew would go on to tell Jesus that there was a lad present who had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. Jesus then, by miraculous measure, multiplies this food, and the multitude ate until they were filled, according to John 6:12. These events set up a greater discussion that Jesus has with the people, correcting some major misunderstandings, and that is what we will note this morning. The sermon is entitled, "You're Looking at This All Wrong." You're looking at this all wrong. I'm sure we've said this to somebody based upon their response to us. You're looking at this all wrong. Now, when we tell someone that you're looking at this all wrong, what we're saying is your perspective is off. You're not looking at this the way that you should be looking at this, or the greater picture or greater truth still eludes you. And this will be true as Jesus has a discussion with the multitudes present. And so let us note our first point together this morning. And that is the result of Jesus' miracle. Again, that is the result of Jesus' miracle. The result of Jesus' miracle caused the people to wonder if Jesus was that prophet that Moses spoke of to the children of Israel. You would recall in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the verses 15, where Moses says there, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren. Liken unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." And so Moses says, "Listen, this prophet that's going to come, he's going to have some similarities to me. He's going to be likened unto me, and that he's going to have authority. He's going to be likened unto me in that he's going to be a lawgiver. And he's going to be likened unto me in that he's going to be a deliverer. So again, the people are sitting back on full bellies saying to themselves, surely this has to be that prophet. I mean, look at all of the food that he has produced. As a matter of fact, we still have food left over. So again, this has to be that prophet. Take a look at John 6:15 and note what Jesus does. Note Jesus' reaction. John 6:15, the Bible reads, when Jesus therefore perceived that they, the people, would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So, of course, Jesus, by miraculous ability, by miraculous measure, is able to read the minds of the people. And he can see that they're going to approach him and say, we want you to be our king. So he retreats to a mountain, more than likely to pray to his father. Now, you may have asked yourself this question, as I have asked myself this question, as I ask a lot of questions when I study. Now, what is the problem with the people wanting Jesus to be their king? I mean, don't we believe, teach, and preach that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king? Amen. That's what we teach. That's what we believe. So then the question still remains, what is the problem with the people wanting Jesus to be their king? Here's the problem. The people are still thinking in physical terms. This is why they want to place Jesus over them. They want Jesus to serve as an earthly king, hear me this morning, over a kingdom that would rival Rome. People couldn't stand Rome. Rome oppressed and occupied the children of Israel for years. And so many people, the disciples included, believed the day would come when the Messiah would restore the kingdom to its former glory. And all of the Gentile nations would be their footstool. As a matter of fact, when you turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 1, the verses 6 to be exact, the apostles were asked Jesus there, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And every time I quote that verse, I always say out loud, I wonder if Jesus rolled his eyes. I mean, think about it. They've been with Jesus for over 3 years. They had saw all these miracles. Jesus spent much time correcting their misunderstanding. And Jesus is getting ready to be seated right back at the right hand of the Father. And here they're still thinking about a physical, earthly kingdom. I just wonder if Jesus says, you don't get it yet. But again, this is the problem here. The people are thinking physically. The second reason the people want to make Jesus their king, it's likened unto the first. And here it is. Their thought is, think of how we will benefit physically if Jesus is our king. If Jesus was able to feed the multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, just think of all that he can produce if we place him over us. Think about how many mouths need to be fed. Surely this Jesus could do it, right? I tell you what they're saying to themselves. As a matter of fact, look, our earthly problems as far as food, our daily provisions, our daily bread, it'll be taken care of. So again, surely we want this Jesus to be our king. You see, this mindset that's present here is no different than the Samaritan woman's mindset when Jesus offered her water springing up into everlasting life. She was thinking water that did not need to be drawn from that well, wasn't she? She was thinking about water that she could receive while staying at her house. And so as Jesus is talking about this water that springs up into everlasting life, what was her response? You get me that water. Jesus says, oh, no. I'm offering you something greater. With both examples here, again, the people are looking at the earthly ministry of Jesus entirely wrong. Jesus' mission was spiritual. We need to understand that. And his purpose for putting on flesh and tabernacling among us was to establish a spiritual kingdom. Turn over to John chapter 18, note verse 36, as Jesus is speaking to Pilate. Again, this is a passage of scripture that is familiar to all of us. John chapter 18, again, the verse is 36. Listen to what our Lord and Savior says here. I don't know why, you know, sometimes it's hard for us to get this fact, to get this truth through our mind. But again, hear the words of our Lord and Savior. John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. You know how many people today are convinced that it is? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. No part of it. Its foundation, its builder, its cornerstone, its covering, its king, how it operates. None of that is going to be of anything or from anything that you can find in the world. Jesus goes on to say, if my kingdom were of this world, if it were the case that it was had a place in this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered. What are you saying here, Jesus? If my kingdom were of this world, Jesus could put it this way. Pilate, I wouldn't be standing here before you now if my kingdom were of this world. I have loyal followers. I have loyal disciples. And because they love me, they would not allow me to be delivered up to you if my kingdom were of this world. They would take up arms and they would fight your soldiers. If my kingdom were of this world. As a matter of fact, one of Jesus's closest friends and disciples actually did decide to pick up and bear arms, did he not? And what was Jesus's response to Peter in Matthew 26:52? Jesus says, put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take up the sword shall perish with the sword. Going into verse 53, thinkest thou not that I cannot pray to my Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, you have been with me for 3 years and you've seen my miraculous ability, Jesus says. You've been with me 3 years and you've seen what I'm capable of. If I want to be delivered, I could be delivered. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, Jesus says. Again, going back to John 18:36, the latter of that passage, Jesus says, but now is not my kingdom from hence. After these events, the disciples will enter a boat and sail to Capernaum, and Jesus is going to meet them en route. As a matter of fact, Jesus is going to be seen walking on water, and I tell you, that account is a lesson all in itself. But the people on the other side of the water are still motivated by their physical, carnal desires. And guess what? They show up to the same place that they were fed the next day, did not find Jesus, and decided to cross the water to get to our Lord and Savior again. And this is where the conversation is going to pick up. That takes me to my second point, and that is the correcting of the people's perspective. So as our title alludes to, you're looking at this all wrong, then that means the perspective needs to be altered. The correcting of the people's perspective. Note John 6:25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And so this is a simple question here. The people say, hey, listen, Jesus, we did not see you enter into a boat with your disciples, so we're marveling at the fact that you are over here. How did you get over here, and how did you make it so quickly? Jesus' response, verse 26, he answers them not according to their question, but to their hearts. Jesus said, verily, verily, that is of a certainty, I say unto you, you seek me not because ye saw the miracles. I'm going to be honest with y'all. If we were a part of this multitude, this is where we'd stop and say, but wait a minute, Jesus. That's not true. We are here because of the miracles. You were able to multiply the fish and the bread by miraculous measure. So that is why we're here. Jesus says, no, it's not. That is not why you've come unto me. Jesus says, you're not seeking me because of who enabled me to work the miracle. You're not seeking me because you understand that miracles are given to confirm that one is sent from God and to confirm that I have a greater purpose. Jesus says you're not seeking me because you're ready to dedicate your life to me. Jesus says you're not seeking me because you're ready for a change. You are seeking me, let it be known, Jesus says, because you did eat the loaves of bread and were filled. Well, what's the problem with that, Jesus? You're thinking physically and carnally. Again, you're looking at this all wrong. You're coming to me for the wrong reasons. You're here seeking me because of physical blessings. I believe that it's fair to say that our society's misunderstandings of physical blessings is why many become fatigued and eventually decide in their hearts, I'm done, God. I'm going to go try something else. They say God didn't deliver, or God didn't show up, and if he did, why isn't his presence and why isn't his blessings manifested in my life in a physical way? Let me ask you a question. How many people do you suppose come to God with the physical on their minds? Wanting to barter. Now let me say this before I move on, because I got some frowning faces now. What you trying to say, Brother Sanders? I am not saying, so I want you to hear me. It's funny, people have got a way of hearing things you're not saying. I am not saying that God cannot and does not bless physically. That's not what I'm saying this morning. James 1:17 tells us that every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so, yes, God can bless physically. We have evidence that supports that God has blessed physically. But the point that I'm trying to make this morning is, if you're to compare the two, the physical versus the spiritual, and ask which has the greater emphasis, without a doubt, the answer is going to be the spiritual. The spiritual blessings. That is of greater concern. And you see, among the Jews in Jesus' day, and our society as well, this fact is lost in translation. That our greatest need is spiritual, and that the greatest gift and blessings are spiritual. Well, why do we struggle with this? We live in a society that promotes prosperity. You know, sometimes, church, I'm up late at night. When I can't go to sleep, I'm up and I'm reading. If I'm a little bit tired of reading, I'll turn on the TV. And I laugh that at 2 o'clock in the morning, the infomercials are still trying to sell you. I'm like, by golly, most people are asleep. But they say, hey, wait a minute. No, somebody's up. And if they're up, we're going to try to sell them. And here's what we're going to try to sell them on. Your life is not what it's supposed to be, will never be what it's supposed to be, unless you consume our product. You know what happens, church? We get caught up in that. In prosperity ourselves. Right? Oh, I gotta have this, I gotta have that, I gotta have this, I've gotta have that. And so what has happened over time in our society is people have started combining the Lord's blessings and the Lord's favor with what they have physically. Think about it. If you were to ask the average person, if you were to ask the average Christian, how do you quantify your blessings? I guarantee the answers that you get at first are going to be physical. It's not to shame anybody. I'm just trying to help you understand how the world molds minds, and how if we're not careful, we fall into that. You ask the average person, How do you know that you are blessed by God? And how do you know that you are in the Lord's favor? And the first thing you might hear is, well, I feel good this morning. Well, amen. Nobody's saying that you shouldn't want a good bill of health. Amen. But I guarantee that's one answer you're going to get. How do you know that you're blessed this morning? Oh, man, look at my house. This wonderful, wonderful house that I have. How do you know you're blessed this morning? Look at my car. How do you know you're blessed this morning? Look at my financial situation. How do you know you're blessed? Hey, listen, things are finally starting to look up for me. The Lord is good. Again, I don't want you catching nothing that I'm not throwing this morning. We should attribute those blessings to the Lord and thank Him for everything that we have. But I need you to listen clearly to what I'm getting ready to say. None of what I mentioned, the house, the car, a good bill of health, and a great financial situation, have anything to do with being blessed spiritually by the Lord. You can have none of those things and still be considered blessed. You can have none of those things and still be in the Lord's favor. What are you trying to say this morning, Brother Sanders? You don't have to have a house in order to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. It's great to have both. Amen? I'm glad that I got a house. I'm sure you're glad you got a house. Somewhere to lay your head down at night. Somewhere to shield you from the elements. But the one doesn't dictate the other. You don't have to be rich to no longer be considered an enemy of God, to be at peace with Him. Don't get me wrong. It'd be nice to have both. But the one does not dictate the other. Now let me tell you what happens when the world and many carnal minds hear what I'm saying this morning. The response goes something like this. Well, of course the church is going to say that. And of course preachers are going to say that. Don't worry about the physical. Don't worry about the carnal. You just focus on spiritual things. And then they add, while the church and preachers are getting rich. Have you heard it before? That's a very prevalent thought. People are swindling. Churches are swindling people out of their money by this doctrine. Some folks have gone so far as to say, well, I don't want no part of that religion. I want my heaven out here on earth. Sad. How do you respond to these accusations? Well, here's how I respond. I respond by telling a person, listen, if you or a loved one, anyone that you know has been duped by prosperity preaching, the first thing that I do is I say, I'm sorry. That was that individual. That was not God. That was that individual. That was not our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then I go on to say, well, hey, listen, I understand how complicated it can get. When false teachers will take a scripture, will take this principle that we're studying this morning, right? And hijack it and twist it for their own selfish desires. Understand how complicated that can get, right? But then I add, this is why Jesus taught on this very principle to begin with. To protect the people from carnal minds. Hear what I'm saying this morning. The carnal minds of others. But to also protect us from having a carnal mind ourselves. 9 times out of 10, the individual that is duped by prosperity preaching has a carnal mind, if you do some further digging and further investigating. And what is the thought? How does the carnal mind think when it comes to sowing? Well, if I sow or give X, God's going to multiply that by 10 physically. And once He multiplies that by 10, think of all the things that I can do and provide for myself once God has given that to me. You know how many people believe that? Thousands upon thousands. So they'll say, hey, listen, I'll empty my billfold. I'll give everything I have to give, hoping that the Lord multiplies that by 10 so I get something in return. I look at that as return on investment. The heart's not right. Carnal reasons. carnal motivations. Take a look at John 6:27. Jesus says there, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him, the Son of Man, the God has sealed. And so Jesus says, I want you to pursue the right thing. I want you to pursue that which is going to be a benefit to you, that which will profit you. This is no different than what Jesus does on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:19, where Jesus says there, lay up not for yourself treasures where? Are we guilty? Yeah. Lay up not for yourself treasure upon earth. Why, church? I don't have time to get into the complexity of money, but I just want you, I'm serious, I just want you to sit and think about why Jesus is saying what he's saying here. Don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth. Here's the shortest answer. That's not what's going to atone for your sins. That's not what you're going to need on the day of judgment. That's not what you're going to need when you stand before the Father and he asks you to give an account for the things that you've done in your body, whether they be good or bad. You're not going to take your credit cards. You're not going to empty out your bank account and say, look at all this money I stored up, Lord. Please, I pray that there's some room for me in your heavenly abode. That's not how that's going to work, church. Matthew 16:26. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Hear the letter of that verse. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus is saying, what do you have physically that you're going to use to barter for your salvation? Nothing. Absolutely nothing, Jesus says. Lay not up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves do break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Again, Jesus says, pursue the right thing. I will give that to you. The Father has sealed me. Verse 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? So there's misunderstanding here. Jesus, you said something about labor. So how do we work to receive the bread that you're speaking of? Again, they're still thinking physically. Their minds are on the nature of the work and not what Jesus says they need to be pursuing. And so before I move on, it should be known and understood. You've heard me say this before, and you know what? You're going to hear me say it today, and I'm going to keep saying it as long as the Lord allows me to preach here. We need to understand something. One can't work to receive the bread that Jesus is offering. Thank you for my one amen in the back. Because I don't know about y'all, but listen, hey, that's one of the reasons I rejoice. You can't work, listen to what I'm saying. You can't work, these are works of merit, to earn the bread that Jesus is offering. How do you earn it? You can't earn it. It's a gift. It's rewarded. Take a look at Romans 4:2. Romans 4:2. And know what Paul says there in reference to working and our salvation. Romans 4:2. I don't know about y'all, that's good news this morning. Romans 4:2. Paul writes, therefore, if Abraham were justified, we know that is in a state that says, just as if I never sinned. So if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory of, right? That is, he could go around to other individuals and boast and say, look at me. But how does the latter of that verse read in your Bibles? But not before God. So even if Abraham found an occasion to boast before others, Paul says, it's not going to mean anything before a holy, sinless, just, righteous God. Drop down a few verses to verse 4. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but out of debt. Show of hands, anybody got a job in here this morning? When payday comes, is that grace? Do you go to HR and say, have mercy on me? And I see y'all laughing. There's a reason you're laughing. Because you say, my check better be there. Or it better be in my account. And if something is missing, if an hour is missing, we're going to have some problems. Right?
Right.
We understand this is not a work, and you say, well, I'm not going to give you. No, you give me. This is the attitude, right? You give me what you owe me. Right? It's not out of grace, that's out of debt. Church, you want to say that to God? Do you want to say that to God? God, give me. Just listen to this. God, give me what you owe me. How do you think that's going to turn out? You give me what you owe me. I heard it very faintly. We would all be in trouble. If he gave us what he owed us. Because last time I checked, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Which means what? We deserve punishment. You understand what Paul's trying to say this morning? He says, that's not the relationship that you have with Jehovah. It's not, I'm going to follow you, Lord, and I'm going to do what you ask me to do, and then once I've done that, my mindset's going to be, now you give me what you said. No, don't get that mindset. Maintain a proper perspective and understanding. It is a gift. It's rewarded, right? Romans 4:5, but to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, look at what the Bible says. His faith, their faith, is counted as righteousness. This ties right into what Jesus says in John 6:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. So plainly put here, Jesus says, your work is believing. What do you mean by believing, Jesus? Trusting, having unwavering faith in the one who has made the promise to you. I pray that's your response. If anyone asks you, okay, if they're ever confused and they say, well, listen, you're telling me it's not about works, you're telling me it's not about labor and I can't earn my salvation, then why do you work? That's the natural line of questioning. I pray your response is, I work because I trust in the one who says they're going to save my soul. I pray that's your response. My work is a manifestation of that unwavering trust and confidence that Jesus will do, has done, and continue to do what he said he's going to do. Is that not why you come to Jesus, church? Is that not why you went down in the water? The heart was, I trust that Jesus is going to do what he said he was going to do. Because the opposite of that, again, is going back is, well, you owe me. That was Israel and Judah's problem. God, you owe us something. God didn't owe them anything but death. The next few verses, verses 30 and 31, the conversation here takes a strange turn. The people, they go on to say, well, listen, our fathers ate manna. What sign do you bring? Our fathers ate manna, that is physical bread, and Moses gave it to them. So if you are going to be that prophet that is liking unto him, it makes no sense that you're telling us not to labor for physical bread. As a matter of fact, give us a sign that we might accept what you're saying. There's so much wrong in those two verses. I don't have time to cover it all. But I'll say this. The fact that these people ate by miraculous measure and they're still here saying, Jesus, give us a sign, is beyond my understanding, y'all. That's above my pay grade. All I can say about that is that goes to show you how our minds are. How we can be fixated on an idea, whether it is right or wrong. I mean, you just saw a miracle, and now you're saying, give us a miracle that we may accept what you're saying to us. And not only that, the fact that these people, they believe it was Moses that gave them bread. Think about that. Moses, they said, gave it to us. What's the problem there? They're forgetting whom? Moses didn't give them anything. The people murmured. The people came to Moses. Moses went to God. God responded saying, I'm going to give you bread from heaven. Exodus 16:4, he says, listen, I'm going to give them bread from heaven, daily portions. Here's how I want it ordered. Here's how I want them to go out and gather it. I'm going to do all of this that I might prove them, right? Jesus responds in verse 32 by telling them, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. Again, my Father did. Not only that, if you connect verse 49 here, Jesus says, listen, your fathers ate manna. That bread that was produced by miraculous measure, that bread that we understand is also physical. Your fathers ate that bread, and where are they now? They're dead and gone. So obviously that can't be the bread that I'm speaking of. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Of course, their response is, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. Give us the bread that comes from heaven. Give us the bread that is ordered by God. Give us the bread that will take away our hunger and give us everlasting life. Jesus responds in verse 35. Of course, we understand this passage. He says, listen, no, I am the bread. It's me that you are seeking. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Jesus says to the people, again, you're looking at this all wrong. I am what you need. I am the one sent down from heaven. John 6:38, Jesus goes on to say as much there, right? I am the one who will make sure that you will never hunger and never thirst. Again, because of the bread that I'm offering. It's not physical bread. This is spiritual bread that I'm offering. Well, what are the ingredients, Lord? Well, I can sum up those ingredients by saying, here it is. Righteousness. True righteousness. True righteousness is being in a proper standing with God. It's having God look at you and see you in a state that you ought to be in. Because of the bread that Jesus offers, we can be found in that state. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 5:6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after what? There it is. Who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Here's the question, church. Filled with what? Filled with righteousness because Jesus will declare them righteous. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that is a sin offering, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in him. The catch is, if only people would recognize what Jesus is offering, and if only people would recognize their need for what he is offering. You know, many of the Jews present, they decided to turn away from our Lord. And one of the things that I admire about Jesus is that as he saw the multitudes leave, he didn't change his doctrine, church. He didn't get bothered. He didn't say, they're not listening to me. You know, sometimes that bothers us. See people just walk away and say, I don't want to do it anymore. And don't get me wrong, we should have a sensitive heart, heart of compassion, and want all to be saved. What the Lord wants. But again, Jesus didn't change his doctrine. You know what he did after the masses walked away? He turned to his 12 closest followers and said, you going to leave too? Are you going to go with them? To which Peter would respond, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. We recognize who you are. We recognize what you're offering. And so, Lord, no, we're going to stay right here because you have what we need. Why was Jesus so determined not to change his doctrine? Here it is. Because he understood the importance of people having the right perspective as it pertained to his person and his purpose. That being a spiritual purpose. I want to show you how important this is. Turn back over to Romans. Turn back over to Romans and note chapter 8. Note chapter 8. Beginning at verse 6. So, of course, this comes after that grand verse, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in the Lord Jesus. For that, we can say, amen. We are inside the sphere of the Lord's grace, where we do not fear condemnation anymore. We're inside the Lord. We have a perpetual cleansing. It's washing us that we might remain holy and righteous before the Lord's sight. But look at verse 6. For to be carnally minded is what? But to be spiritually minded is what? You want death or you want life and peace? Thank you, Nina. You want life and peace. I want life and peace with you. We should all say, I want life and peace. You want death, church, or life and peace? There we go. Thank you. That is what we should desire. Life and peace. Paul says that resides in the spiritual. Carnality is only going to bring you death. Verse 7, because the carnal mind, why? What's enmity? Separation. There's division, right? That means some space is going to be placed between you and God. Paul will go on to say this very mind is hostile against God. So again, tying this into the ministry of Jesus and Jesus wanting the people to understand his purpose, here it is. We are in the body of Christ now. Why in the world would we allow ourselves to remove ourselves from the body of Christ, from that sphere of his grace? All because of a carnal mind. Why should we allow that to happen to ourselves? Why would we want to go back to what Jesus paid to get us out of? Look at everything that we have inside the body of Christ. Paul will put it this way, Ephesians 1:3. We have access to every, not some, every spiritual blessing. And church, that's what we needed. And that's what we have in him. So let us hold the proper perspective of Jesus and all that he has ever done for us. And let us continue pursuing the bread that Jesus offers. I heard one old time gospel preacher say it this way. If the Lord never does anything physically for me again, he's already done enough. Do you believe that, church? Yes. It's Paul's attitude as you find him writing to the saints in Philippi in chapter 4 in reference to contentment. The word there literally means to build up a barrier and place oneself inside of it, saying, hey, listen, I don't need anything else. I have everything that I need. Well, that should be the truth of what we say and what we find and what we believe inside the body of Christ. If you were here today, you're watching via stream and you're not a Christian, I know that all that's going to matter when the Lord returns is if one has obeyed the gospel and has remained faithful to him. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus is coming back. When Jesus comes back, it will not be a time of love. Jesus is going to come back as the judge. He's going to gather up his faithful and deliver them up to his Father. The question is, will you be a part of that gathering? Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What that means is there's only one way to be granted access to Jehovah. One has to believe the unadulterated word of God, or hear the unadulterated word of God, rather, Romans 10:17. believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world, Romans 8:24. Come to repentance, Acts chapter 17, the verses 30. Confess Christ as Lord and as the Son of God, Romans 10:10, and be baptized for the remission of their sins, Mark 16:16, and remain faithful to Jesus, Revelation chapter 2, the verses 10. If you're here this morning, you've already taken those steps. But there's something else that you say, hey, listen, there's some things that I need to correct in my life, some things that I have not been focusing on. Perhaps you say my perspective has been off, or maybe it's the case that you need the prayers of your brothers and your sisters. As you hear me say week in and week out, that is why we come together, to encourage one another as much as we see that day approaching. So if you're here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, I'd ask you to come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
Have you a heart that's weary, tending a load of care? Are you a soul that's seeking rest from the burden you bear? Do you know?